Well, this morning we're going to continue to look at this first letter of Paul to Timothy, which we began to look at a couple of weeks ago. The Apostle Paul in this letter is writing to this young pastor, Timothy, whom he has sent to the church at Ephesus for two main reasons. Firstly, to deal with the false teachers who had come into the church and had infiltrated its ministry. And secondly, to instruct the believers in the church how the life of the church was to be conducted. Last time we saw that at the start of his letter, Paul gets straight down to business, telling Timothy that he needs to confront these false teachers, these men who have positions of leadership and authority in the church, but who are really enemies of the truth. Last time we looked at verses 1 to 11, we saw three things that marked out those false teachers. Firstly, they based their teaching on a lot of material that was outside of Scripture. Secondly, their teaching had disastrous results. It led to disunity, schism within the church. And thirdly, although they claimed to be teachers of the law, they had actually completely missed the point of the law. Well, this morning I'd like to go on to look at verses 12 to 20 of chapter 1. And as we come to these verses, straight away we see that Paul is introducing a contrast. In verses 3 to 11, we have the description of the false teachers and their characteristics. Well, now the focus shifts to those who teach the truth. And this morning, we're going to be thinking about three things that distinguish the people who teach the truth. And the first of those things is a calling rooted in grace. A calling rooted in grace. These false teachers about whom Paul is writing, they have great aspirations. They want to be teachers of God's law. And they have great confidence that what they teach is right. We saw that in verse 7. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they so confidently affirm. But Paul isn't content to accept all that at face value. These men have apparently noble desires. They want to teach and expound the law, which is a right and good thing. But Paul wants Timothy to examine the claims of these men, to hold them up to scrutiny by comparing them with the genuine article. And that genuine article is none other than Paul himself. He is a true teacher of God's word. As we saw last time, he is an apostle by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. So if these men want to be recognised as teachers of the truth, they need to examine their calling. They need to look at their experience and see how it compares to that of a true servant of God. And according to Paul, that experience begins with a calling rooted in grace. Now as we begin to look at verses 12 through to 20, it might not seem immediately obvious that Paul is focusing on grace, because he starts off by writing, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service." That doesn't sound altogether like grace, does it? It almost sounds as though perhaps Paul is indulging here in a little bit of self-congratulation. He seems to be implying that there was at least some degree of worthiness behind his calling to preach the gospel and to be an apostle. Perhaps Christ selected him for the role because he stood out as a faithful man, a man worthy of being entrusted with this great task. But I don't think that we can hold that view for long. If we think for a moment about those circumstances in which Paul was chosen to be an apostle. We read about those circumstances in the book of Acts in chapter 9, where we have that account of the encounter of Paul, or Saul as he was then, with the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, where we read about him being stopped in his tracks as he headed on towards Damascus, bent on causing death and mayhem in the church there. We read about how he was struck blind and how he went for 3 days without food and drink. And meanwhile, the Lord had a message for a Christian disciple in Damascus, a man called Ananias. He was to go to Paul, place his hands on him, and restore to him his sight. Now, Ananias was understandably reluctant to do this, given Paul's track record as a persecutor of Christians. But the Lord would have no refusal. And this is what the Lord says to Ananias. He says, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So there we have it. On the point of his conversion, Paul was set apart by Christ as the apostle who would bring his gospel to the Gentiles. And we have to ask ourselves, what was Paul's track record up to that point? Well, we know. He was devoting himself to murdering and imprisoning Christians. He was a sworn enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ. So when Paul tells Timothy in verse 12 that Christ considered him faithful, appointing him to his service, he can't be referring to Paul's behaviour and attitude up to that point. Christ did not see some faithfulness that was inherent to Paul. Paul was the arch persecutor of the Lord's people. Up to that point, he had worked tirelessly for the destruction of the church. The only conclusion I think we can draw here is that Christ saw faithfulness in Paul that was going to come from outside of himself. In other words, he saw a faithfulness that was a spiritual quality that Christ himself would impart, would give to Paul. He saw faithfulness that would be the result of the Holy Spirit's work in Paul's life. And to emphasise that point, Paul goes on in verse 13 of chapter 1 here to remind Timothy exactly what sort of person he was when the Lord Jesus arrested him on the Damascus Road. He says in verse 13, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor, a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." Before he met Christ, Paul undoubtedly thought of himself as a pretty good sort of fellow, a high achiever when it came to the law of God. Now his assessment is that he was a blasphemer, one who spoke and acted against God, a persecutor, one who hated the people of God and set out to destroy them wherever he found them. So this great turnaround in Paul's life, this transformation from a murderous Christ-hater to a faithful Christ-proclaimer, it didn't have its roots in Paul. It was all down to the mercy and the grace of Christ himself. And Paul is even more explicit about that when it comes to verse 13. "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." If Paul trusted Christ unwaveringly, that faith was a gracious gift from Christ. If Paul loved Christ and obeyed him from the heart, then Christ was the originator of that love. Everything that made Paul a Christian, everything that set him apart to be the apostle to the Gentiles, it was all down to Christ. It was purely the result of his abundant grace. So where does that leave the false teachers? Where does it leave those men who pride themselves on their understanding of the law of God? Is their calling to teach truly from Christ? Is it all down to grace? Or are they setting themselves up as teachers on the basis of their own gifts and their own cleverness. Paul sets before them his experience as the benchmark against which they are to judge themselves. And when it comes to Christian service, whether it's preaching, teaching, or some other role, we can easily lose sight of the prime nature, of the essential nature of grace. Can I ask you this morning, how do you approach your service of Christ? Do you see it in terms of what you have to offer, your gifts, your abilities, and so on? Or do you keep coming back to the fact that it's all down to grace? Do you keep reminding yourself that the Lord Jesus has turned your life around, and that were it not for his kindness towards you, then you would have no thought about serving him whatsoever? Do you recognize that every ability that you have comes from him? So the first thing that we must remember is that a true calling to serve is always firmly rooted in grace. The second thing that stands out about teachers of the truth is that they have a message that is tied to experience. A message tied to experience. And we see that in verses 15 to 17. Here, the contrast between Paul and the false teachers is reinforced. And in particular, in these verses, Paul draws Timothy's attention to the message that he, Paul, proclaims. Here is a trustworthy saying, he says, that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Although he doesn't say it explicitly, I don't think you can escape the conclusion here that Paul is drawing a comparison. The false teachers, he said in verse 4, they devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. By contrast, Paul has a message that is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance. On the one hand, we have fanciful stories dreamed up to impress gullible people. On the other hand, we have solid historical fact borne out by eyewitness account. You see, there were plenty of people around at the time who had seen Jesus Christ with their own eyes and could unreservedly attest to the fact that he had come into the world. And Christ himself had clearly spelled out on numerous occasions the reason for his coming. He came on a rescue mission to seek and to save the lost. He came as the saviour of sinners. So Paul is saying to Timothy, if you want to give your people something solid and reliable, give them this message. Make this truth the focal point of everything that you teach. Let your people take firm hold on this doctrine and not those nonsensical ideas of the false teachers. But Paul can't just introduce this central plank of the gospel in a theoretical and detached manner. For Paul, gospel preaching isn't simply a matter of proclaiming objective truth. This truth, the purpose of Christ's saving work, impinges on him. It's not something that he has simply learned about. It's something that he has experienced in the very depth of his being. So he cannot resist adding the words, of whom I am the worst. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Yes, says Paul, that's wonderful, but here is something more. He came to save me, the worst of sinners. As soon as Paul writes the word sinners, something is sparked off in his mind. He's immediately drawn to identify himself with this group. But not simply to identify with them. He's the ringleader, the chief, the most notorious of them all, the arch persecutor of God's people. And the staggering truth is that the Lord Jesus Christ should have come from heaven to save him. So Paul can never be content to speak of the gospel just in terms of facts. Instead, he is overcome as he considers the amazing nature of God's wonderful grace towards him. And that leads him to reflect further on Christ's dealing with him, as we read in verse 16. "But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." The amazing grace of Jesus towards Paul was no random event. In addition to calling Paul to be an apostle, one who would proclaim him to the Gentiles, the Lord had another purpose in view. Paul's experience, his very conversion, was to be a living illustration of the gracious patience of the Saviour. Remember those words that were spoken by Jesus to Paul, that he later recounted when he was speaking to King Agrippa. We read about them in Acts chapter 26. The words of Jesus: "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Jesus' work in Paul didn't begin on the road to Damascus. He had been at work for some time previously, prodding Paul with accusations of conscience, exposing his real lawlessness. And Paul had resisted, kicking like an ox against the goads of its master, in spite of that sharp pain that came every time he kicked. But Jesus wasn't put off. Patiently he bore with this stubborn man until the day came when he stopped him on that road to Damascus, when he halted his murderous career and turned him around. So Paul sees all this as an object lesson, an example. Jesus has shown such patience towards him, the obstinate rebel, the chief of sinners. But if he could deal so kindly with a man like Paul, can anyone be beyond the reach of his mercy? Wherever he goes preaching the gospel, Paul can point to his experience and say to his hearers, "He saved a wretch like me. Can you really be beyond the scope of his grace?" And for Paul, there is only one fitting response to all this. As he ponders the astounding grace of God in Jesus, he breaks out with adoration and praise. "Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory for ever and ever. Amen."
Amen.
How do you view the gospel? Do you see it first and foremost as a set of doctrines to describe, to subscribe to? Can you recite its central truths in a calm and matter-of-fact way, just as you would a history textbook, maybe? Is the gospel for you simply a matter of giving mental assent to a set of ideas? Or is the gospel something that you firmly believe, something that is tied to your own experience, so that with Paul you identify yourself with that group who he calls sinners, those whom Jesus came to save? Is there a sense in which you view yourself as the chief of sinners, even if you haven't committed the crimes that Paul had committed? Is the gospel something that you yourself have experienced, rather than simply heard about from others? My prayer is that God would enable each one of us to know this authentic Christian experience, so that with Paul our response will be one of glad adoration and praise to Jesus Christ. And then the third thing that stands out about teachers of the truth is that they have a gospel that is worth fighting for. A gospel that is worth fighting for. And here we come to verses 18 to 20. In verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, Paul urges Timothy to confront the false teachers in the church at Ephesus. He is not to be timid or half-hearted, but is to command them to stop propagating their error. Now, if Timothy could not see the need for this before, he has no excuse now, because he's just been reminded in the preceding verses of the glorious nature of that gospel which is under attack. These men who have attained positions of leadership and influence within the church, they're not going astray in just a few minor areas. They are taking that trustworthy saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and replacing it with silly fables, along with a wrong understanding of God's law. So this is no trivial matter. The gospel of God's grace is at stake. Timothy has been sent to Ephesus for a purpose, to stamp out this false teaching. Now is no time to sit around and wait to see what will happen. There is a battle to be fought, and Timothy must not shirk the challenge, as we see in verse 18. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight. Paul has to remind Timothy that there are times within the Church of Jesus Christ when battles have to be fought, when God's truth is under attack, when the biblical gospel is being denied and sidelined, when people are substituting for it their own ideas and inventions. When those things happen, it's time for holy warfare. There are many situations in the life of the church when fighting is a shameful activity. When people are lining up behind their favourite personalities, think back to the church in Corinth. Or when they're falling out over trivial matters of personal preference. When they're bearing grudges against one another. In those circumstances, conflict can't be justified and brings dishonour to the name of Jesus Christ. But where the enemies of the truth have infiltrated the church, particularly its leadership, there's no shame attached to those who confront them. And that is why Paul is at pains to point out that it's a good fight. Timothy and the other faithful believers at Ephesus can go to war with a clear conscience, knowing that they have divine approval and are on the side of the truth. And if Timothy has any lingering doubts about this course of action, Paul reminds him that he has already received God's stamp of approval. He says, in verse 18, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight. Clearly, at some time in Timothy's past, God had spoken very directly to him about the kind of work in which he's to be engaged. We're not given any details about these prophecies. However, we do know that from time to time in the early church, God gave very specific revelation to churches and individuals. For example, in Acts 13 and verse 2, we read about the Holy Spirit giving clear and specific instructions for Paul and Barnabas to be set apart for missionary work. Well, something similar had obviously happened with Timothy when he was set apart for the ministry to which God had called him. Later on in this same letter, chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul reminds Timothy of this again. He says, "Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you." So as Timothy prepares to do battle with the opponents of the truth, he has the confidence that God has called him and set him apart to this task, and that God will therefore provide all the resources that he needs to get the job done. Nonetheless, there are dangers of which Paul is only too aware. And that is why he follows this exhortation to fight the good fight with what follows in verse 19. Timothy is to fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. This battle with the false teachers isn't going to be a walkover. Satan and the opponents of the truth never fight fair. Plenty of pitfalls line the path of a young, inexperienced Timothy as he ventures into enemy territory. So Paul sets before him here the only means of remaining safe. As he contends for the truth, there will be the constant temptation to major on doctrine at the expense of ethics. Standing firm for the truth becomes the all-important thing. The manner in which that is done and the life that accompanies it can so easily be neglected. Sadly, there are all too many examples in church history of this danger being realised. People have rightly set out to defend the truth, but they have forgotten to apply that truth to their own lives. And the result has been a bitter, loveless, un-Christ-like attitude to their opponents, often coupled with moral scandal, completely negating the stand that they're taking. Well, Paul doesn't want Timothy to fall into the same trap, so he reminds him of these two essential elements, faith and a good conscience. Timothy is to cling tenaciously to the faith that he has been called to defend. But he must show equal tenacity when it comes to applying that faith in his daily conduct. It'll be of no value maintaining a strong and orthodox teaching and refuting error if he then contradicts it by ungodly conduct. That, says Paul, is the sure route to shipwreck. Now, we shouldn't imagine that Paul uses this term shipwreck lightly. As we were reminded by Dan a few weeks ago, Paul had first-hand experience of what a devastating experience that was. Well, no less devastating, says Paul, is the experience of those who neglect to maintain both faith and a good conscience, and who end up on the spiritual rocks. And to reinforce the point, Paul reminds Timothy about two characters who were no doubt well known to him. Verse 20, he says, among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. It seems that these two men were probably among the false teachers at Ephesus and had already been disciplined by Paul for their erroneous doctrine. Hymenaeus is certainly mentioned by Paul in his second letter to Timothy, in chapter 2 and verse 17, as somebody who has wandered from the truth. So Paul's warning to Timothy is stark. If he neglects to maintain faith and a good conscience, he is in danger of ending up in the same desperate condition as those he has been called to oppose. Belief in the truth and defence of the truth must be accompanied by a life of practical submission to the truth. Otherwise, the result will be disaster. So as we close, I'd like to make two applications here. Firstly, how important is the gospel to you? Are you prepared to stand up and be counted when it is under attack? Even in recent years, this country has seen men with a reputation as evangelical leaders, but they began to teach things that were clearly contradictory to the biblical gospel. The temptation for those who heard them, who sat under their ministry, was to keep their heads down and do nothing. But I hope that we've seen this morning that this can never be an option for those whose faith is in Christ. There are times when great courage is required to stand against error, and we should look to God to give us the courage to do that when it's needed. And secondly, when you face a stand for the truth, whether it is in a church situation, whether it's at home, whether it's at work, never forget Paul's warning to Timothy. Remember that Satan loves to drive a wedge between our conduct and the faith that we profess. May God grant each of us grace to stand unashamedly for the truth, but then to do so in a manner that displays the beauty of that truth in a life of obedience. Amen. And on that theme of spiritual conflict and standing for the truth, we sing number 762, stand up for Jesus, you soldiers of the cross. Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.